Romans chapter 12, for any of you who are interested in counting, if you like numbers, this is our 20th sermon in Romans chapter 12. And the reason why we have so many sermons in Romans chapter 12 is because there's so many commands that are given to us as God's people. So many ways in which we are to apply the glorious truths of the gospel to our lives. So many ways in which we are to live as those who have been made new creations, redeemed by the power of God. We have not only in the salvation of Christ were things done for us and on our behalf, but things have been done to us. We've been made new and enabled to live in the law of God by faith, enabled to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God and serves God and also serves one another. So we've been considering those things in detail. And we come today to verses 19 and 20, which is really a part of a larger portion. We see that in verses 14 through 21, or at least 14 to 20, we have this theme of how we are to live our lives in response to, or even we can in some sense say in reaction to, evil that's done against us. And evil that's done against us because we're living in a right way. Here we have then today these motivations that are provided for us. Well, let me read the text, and we'll get into all of that. We'll begin at verse 14, and read as far as into the chapter. Pay attention. This is the holy and infallible Word of God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far from the reading of God's Word. Well, last week we considered how to pursue peace with all men based on the text there in verses 17 and 18. And we discovered that Paul gave the command both in the negative and the positive. Don't do that, but do this. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Consider how to respond to evil with right. The kind of right that is obvious to all men, in accord with the Scriptures, but it's an obvious right. And there's similar language that's given to us today. We're to not take our own revenge. We're not to avenge ourselves, but rather we are to leave room for the wrath of God. And if it belongs to us, we feed our hungry enemy. We give drink to our thirsty enemy. We not only abstain then from doing injury or evil to others when they do evil to us, but we do good to those who have wronged us. We don't want to retaliate against evil with evil. That would mean that we're not really a people against evil. We're just a people who are against evil that's done to me. Rather, we are to be a people who are against evil and who are for good because we are in agreement with God. And yet, further, if we neglect doing good to those who do evil to us, hear what I'm saying. If you neglect to do good to those who do evil to you, then really you are promoting a passive retaliation against others. It's not active. You're not doing evil, but you're also withholding good from those who do evil. Think about that. The Christian's standard is to do good to those who do evil to us, to bless those who persecute us. We promote the good of others for peaceful ends, but even more than peaceful ends, for a greater purpose and priority, we do good to others for redemptive ends. Ancient church father, Jerome, says this: "He who avenges himself is not worthy of the vengeance of the Lord." You see, we leave judgment up to God, and as it belongs to ourselves, we do good. Now, if it's not obvious, you need this text today, because that almost seems impossible. That's not natural, to do good to those who oppress us, who persecute us, who insult us, who do wrong against us. That's not natural. And you're right, it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's done by those who have been changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. It's done by those who have a high view of God and the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of right, and who have a low view of themselves, who are willing to take, as it were, the reproach and the evil done against them and respond in love. Yeah, this text is for me today. This text is for you. And so, further, this text is for us because what the Apostle Paul provides in the command, you notice here he says in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved." Near how he adds the beloved there as a way of bringing to us comfort and as a way of reminding us that we are those who are loved of God. We, loved of God. He provides for us motivation. I said this last week, that we have the command there in verses 17 and 18. Do not repay evil for evil, etc. But today we have the how do you do this? What has been done so that this doing good to our enemies can be done? How are we going to be able to do this? What motivates us to love our neighbor? And so that's what I want to spend our time considering today. We need a sermon simply devoted to the motivations that God provides for us to love our neighbor. I mean, if you really think about that call, love your enemy, you need some motivation. And so I have three, and you can see that in your outline. So our main points this morning are going to be this: motivations to not avenge yourself. Motivations to not avenge yourself, 1, 2, and 3. And then we'll consider, in more bullet point fashion, strategies to cultivate loving your enemy. Okay, so first of all, motivations to not avenge yourself. Look again at verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved." It sounds very similar to what we've already been considering. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you." Verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil." Verse 18, "Be at peace with all men." And now in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge." Some commentators, like Calvin, believe that this evil here in verse 19 is more grievous than verse 17. I don't see any reason for that interpretation. I don't think that's how the text reads. I think that however grievously we or others may be injured, because sometimes we don't think about our own revenge, but even revenge for others. No matter how grievously we or others have been injured, we commit that evil done, we commit that event to the Lord to handle and sort out. So I would not see this as a more grievous evil than verse 17. But I would see that I need to hear this, and you need to hear this. Some say that President J.F. Kennedy popularized a particular motto: don't get mad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. These who think that JFK like started that whole thing are not really good students of history. I mean, my heart popularized the motto, don't get mad, get even. And every heart before me popularized the same motto. And here we see in Romans chapter 12, Paul is really confronting that very motto, isn't he? What rises up in me, don't get mad, get even, is confronted by never take your own revenge. And I want to just think about it for a moment. There is a desire in my heart and in your heart. There's a desire in our very nature for justice, for rights to be done, for people to, as it were, receive their due. That there's a desire for justice. But when I mix that desire for justice with a self-centeredness that's also in my heart, then retaliation becomes instinctual. And you can think about this. It's not very hard to see. It's not very hard to see in your own life. Kids, you know, think about this. Your brother, or your sister, or your friend, they yell at you. And what do? You yell in response. You try to match the raised voice. They insult you, and what do? You match that insult. They hit you, and what do? You match that hitting. You know, that's usually what happens. You always catch the second hit. Well, why did you hit your brother or sister? Well, they hit me first. See, this is taking justice into our own hands. But you hear, kids, you hear what Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul. Do not pay back evil for evil. And that's very hard because it seems unfair. But that's not all Jesus has to say. And I want to just tell you right now, kids, this is a very important lesson. It's one of the earliest lessons you need to learn. We want to work out problems with each other. And if you can't work it out, you can go get a parent. You can go get another adult. But do you hear this call to you to trust God enough that you don't pay back evil for what evil's been done to you? And that's a very hard thing. And here's how it starts. You pray and you ask God, God, give me a heart that I would not pay back evil for evil done to me. Okay, kids, talk about that more with your parents today, all right? It's not easy, but it is right. And so Paul provides another motivation here in verse 19. He says, leave room for the wrath. That's really what he says. Our translation says, leave room for the wrath of God. But really what he says is simply, leave room for wrath. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But consider this. Paul, I said, provides another motivation here to do what's right. Why would I say another motivation? Well, I say another motivation because, really, Romans does not begin at chapter 12. And Paul, in this letter, has given to us so many motivations so that we can work out disagreements and difficulties when they arise, so that we will be a people who don't repay evil for evil. It's all found in Romans chapters 1 through 11. You can consider it, going all the way back. It would be a lot for us to review the whole letter at length, but let's just try for a minute. The Apostle Paul desires to come to these Christians in Rome so he'd be able to impart, it says, a spiritual gift to them. And by that he means to impart the gospel to them. This message of salvation, of which he is not ashamed, because in this message of God, it is revealed that God is both merciful and powerful to save the unrighteous, those who do not do right, through faith in Jesus. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul expresses then that to understand this message of God, we must know that God's wrath, His anger, is revealed against a universal unrighteousness in this world. And further, God's judgment is revealed against religious self-righteousness. He covers that in chapters 1 and 2. He is a Jew, then, who is not one outwardly, but who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul continues and says that while God's judgment is revealed against universal sinfulness, God provides a right status for sinners, not in the law, but in His Son, Jesus Christ. For all those who, instead of seeking to look at their right in themselves, those who will believe in Christ's righteousness, making Christ worthy to satisfy God's wrath as a sacrifice for our sin, on our behalf, in our place. And Paul says that very, very, very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26. I leave you to that. This is the same message that Paul says. This is the same message of salvation revealed in the Old Testament, that God provides a righteousness for us apart from law keeping. It is a righteousness that is provided for us through faith, through the means of our trusting in God. And then he holds up Abraham and David as two witnesses to show that this is really the gospel of the Old Testament. Christ, he goes on to say, has pardoned us of our sins, and he's provided a right legal standing before the throne of God, that we call that justification. And we're justified not in our doing right, but in Christ doing right alone for us. And therefore, chapter 5, we experience and enjoy the justified life right now. We have peace with God. We have access, regular access to the throne of grace. We rejoice in our suffering for doing what's right because it matures us and makes us more like Jesus. And there it is. You want a motivation for not repaying evil for evil, but for doing good to others? God has justified us in Christ, us who were His enemies. He goes on to say that this grace bestowed to us does not lead to lawlessness. That is, it doesn't leave us with an excuse, oh, now that I'm justified and I have a right standing, I can just go and live however I want. No. Rather, the grace bestowed to us leads to our holiness unto the Lord, our sanctification. There's another motivation for us to do what's right, because we've been changed. A right standing leads to a right living. We are devoted to the Lord. And this law, Paul goes on to say in chapter 7, cannot make this supernatural change in us. Therefore, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit of adoption, from whom we are afforded true life and liberty in Jesus. Well, we could go on. Our salvation is not reliant on, it's not primarily secured in our trust in Christ. Rather, Paul takes us all the way back into eternity where God chooses us and he gifts us to Jesus. He goes into time where it's Christ's life and death for those whom God has given to him. That's how our salvation is secured. And the God who does not condemn us by his love is the same God who will never separate us from his love. All these glorious truths, these are the motivations that Paul has provided for us. Really, God has provided for us so that we would not pay back evil for evil. Instead, we would be those who love our enemies. Was this not summed up for us in Romans 5:8? God proves his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's the first motivation. Romans chapters 1 through 11. The second motivation that Paul provides for us is found right here in verse 19. It is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God. Paul provides another motivation, and he draws from that Song of Solomon that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Never take your own revenge, beloved, verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the Christian has been changed by the mercies of God, chapter 12, verse 1, to leave room for wrath. And there's you go to the commentaries, it's quite fascinating. Whose wrath are we talking about here? Are we leaving room for the enemy's wrath? The one who's doing evil to us? Are we leaving room for my own wrath against the evil done to me? Am I leaving room for the wrath of the civil magistrate? Paul's going to talk about the civil magistrate in chapter 13. But it's clear, is it not clear that when he quotes Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, that he's talking about the wrath of God? Which is why often our translations supply the wrath of God, which is not in the original. And what is Deuteronomy 32? Why does God say, vengeance is mine, I will repay? Well, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 32, we see that actually Moses delivers a song to Israel, a song of redemption. And he's admonishing them that they would not forsake God. In the song, Moses highlights, first of all, God's righteous character in opposition to Israel's rebellious character. Secondly, he rehearses the history of the works of God and how he has delivered them and how he's saved them and how he's redeemed them and how he's helped them and how he's remained with them. Thirdly, in that song, he predicts that they will rebel against God and that God will bring a chastening hand through the heavy hand of enemies. Enemies. Enemy nations. But then a promise is given by God that he will bring vengeance upon those enemy nations because they overly oppress the people. Because they don't just simply chasten, they do evil to the people. And they don't humble themselves before God. And so he will deliver Israel and he will take vengeance upon these enemy nations. That's the context. It's a typical redemption song in the Bible that rehearses the gospel. And God's wrath is, then, we've been talking about God's wrath. Let me put some definition to it. God's wrath is his right response to lawlessness, to sin, to radical rebellion. God's wrath is His intolerance of evil, which is contrary to His character, His rule, His works, His glory. Sinclair Ferguson says, God's holy wrath is poured out on what He hates because it damages and destroys what He loves. And so it is right. Think about it for a minute. The skeptic in our day would suggest that God is not good because He allows evil. That's often what we hear. We can't trust that God is good. Look at all the evil in the world. And I would say, yep, there is a lot of evil in the world, and God is wise in permitting evil. Much more wise than we are. But I want you to imagine if God, who says that He has committed Himself to opposing evil and judging evil, imagine if He refused to do anything about evil. Then we could question if God was really good. But He has done something in regards to evil, hasn't He? He's done the ultimate thing. He's given up His own Son. He's proven to us that He loves. Because He allowed His Son to take the penalty for the evil in the world. Your evil. Your evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. R.C. Sproul, in his comments on this passage, he says that to really understand God's vengeance, then, you have to distinguish three important words. You have to understand, first of all, justice, which is to give a person their due. So you reward those who deserve a reward. You recognize those who deserve recognition. You punish those who deserve punishment. That's justice. And on the day of judgment, there's going to be perfect justice. Secondly, you have to understand the word vindication. Because we use this language, you know, to be vindictive. People think that vindictive means to pay back evil for evil. It can mean that, but let's talk about vindication. What is vindication then? Vindication means to be exonerated, to be acquitted from a false or unfair accusation. It's to be shown in the right. So imagine if you were falsely accused and you're brought to the courts to determine if you've done right or wrong so that justice could be given. Your due could be given. Reward if you've done good or vindication here to be exonerated, and punishment if you've done evil. And if you are declared innocent, then you are exonerated. You're vindicated. You see, justice is done in vindicating you. That's the idea. But here's the thing. Who brought the accusation against you? Because the courts may further punish those who falsely accuse. Those who have made up a story in order to try and get you to be wrongly judged. And that idea of paying the false accusers, that's revenge. It's when the injurer is injured. I'm vindicated when I'm declared to be innocent. I'm avenged when the person who hurt me is punished. And just as we're not allowed to be our own judge, nor are we allowed to be our own, you know, jury and executioner and all those things, we're not allowed to be our own avengers. We need someone else to avenge us. And we heard in Psalm 94, this is a title that's used for God, avenger. He knows how to bring the right injury to the injurers. God the Lord, from whom is vengeance. God, avenger, O shine forth. Judge of all the earth. O rise up, pay the proud what they are worth. And Paul's reference then to the wrath of God here in chapter 12 really echoes the theme that was showed up all the way back in Romans chapter 1, that God's wrath is revealed against universal unrighteousness. That God's wrath is revealed against the injurers of His Word and His law and His world. And the same wrath that is being stored up for the self-righteous in the day of God's wrath is the same wrath that is being stored up for those who do wickedly. So, this is a, taking a step back, this is a motivation for us. This is a motivation for us. How do we love our enemies? Because God knows how to avenge. And you and I, number one, it's not appropriate for me to avenge myself. Number two, I'm not going to do it right. I'm going to hit the kid who hits me. But that's not necessarily revenge, the right kind of revenge, the justice revenge. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul rhetorically asks in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? See, He rightly inflicts wrath. Kevin DeYoung says it this way, we will all stand before the judgment throne of God, and not one of us will receive worse than we deserve. Not one of us will receive worse than we deserve. God is not, there's no inequity with God. Of course, Abraham says it another way, doesn't he? When he hears about God judging Sodom, he has to say it not for God's sake, but for his own sake. Abraham says to himself, will not the judge of the earth do right? Sometimes we have to say that to ourselves when we're struggling with the wrath of God. Will not the judge of the earth do right? But in the gospel, this is the glorious news that we hear. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. Luther said, God is not hostile to sinners, but only to unbelievers. God demonstrates His love for sinners. But if you will not trust God, but rather you will trust in yourself, then you will have to stand before God in that trust of yourself, which is also an offense to God, and He will avenge. Therefore, the Scriptures call us to flee into Christ, to find refuge in Christ, to find help in Christ, to find safety in Christ. We need God to save us from God, which was God's plan. According to this letter, according to the whole Scriptures, the great horror of not fleeing to Christ, of being found outside of Christ, is the horror that we will have no refuge from the righteous wrath of God. That's the greatest terror. Friends, do you hear this call to you today? God is, He's warning you. I've used this illustration before. You know, you have someone who's recklessly driving down the road at 90 miles per hour, and there's a curve up ahead and they can't see it. And you say to them, hey, wait, slow down, you're going to kill yourself. And they drive by like, don't judge me. No, I'm not judging you, I'm warning you. Friends, God hasn't judged you yet. You know how you know this? Because you're breathing right now. You've not experienced or entered into the wrath of God right now. And He's calling you to flee from the wrath to come and to hide yourself in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. That's the motivation for you first and foremost. To love the enemy of God, yourself. And if we understand that God's wrath is the right response to evil, then what Paul says here is that we can leave room for wrath, meaning, as Calvin says, that we can commit to the Lord the right of judging, which is so easy to take away when we attempt our own revenge. One reason we're tempted to take God's place and take God's throne, take God's judgment into our own hands. One reason we're tempted to seek our own revenge is because we think that we know how to avenge better than God knows how to avenge. That we know how to respond to evil with our wrath better than God knows how to rightly respond to evil in His wrath. We doubt. We don't trust that He will do right. But by faith, we are free to trust God, to render a right judgment, to cast our cares on Him, to lament to Him because of evil done to us, and to wait on Him. This is the very example of Jesus. Jesus, the one who had the power and the authority to even deal with sin right then and there. He is the God-man, and yet He does not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And Peter commends Christ as our model to entrust ourselves to the judge of the earth when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor in any way was deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And that's what Paul is calling us to do here in this passage. Leave room for the wrath of God. Entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously. That's how we can love our neighbor. That's how we can love our enemy. And let me give you just one final motivation then. Much quicker, but I need to speak to verse 20. So we see that he gives us Romans 1 through 11. We see that he gives us the wrath of God. And a third motivation is this. We see that he gives to us the conversion of our enemy. The conversion of our enemy. Look at verse 20. For we are provided another motivation. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul quotes here from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. It's the third time he quotes a proverb in Romans chapter 12. The first part, I think, is pretty self-explanatory, right? You do good, you show mercy to your enemy. Give him food, give him drink. Pay attention to needs of others and take care of them. It's the second part that provides some confusion or misunderstanding. What does this mean? You'll heap burning coals on his head. Well, and there is one view that thinks that or teaches that our acts of kindness to enemies executes God's vengeance upon them. That by you doing good, you bring about God's vengeance or justice on the enemy. That's contrary to the very text. I don't think the text is saying, no, God alone will repay, you do good. We are to bless our persecutors. We are to overcome evil with good, verse 21. And this is talking about us doing good also. So what is this? Well, you have to understand the figure of heaping coals of fire is taken from the process of melting precious metals. You can think about it. You know, you put the precious metals under some heat so that it will melt. But also, in this day, especially when there's a lot of metal, you would have a cover, and then you would put the coals on top as well. So it's above and below. And then there was a spout where the pure metal part would pour out, and the dross would remain behind. That's the process. And so the language here of heaping coals, burning coals, this is the idea. Just as
coals of fire are poured out upon metal to soften and separate the pure from the impure. So our love is to be poured out, our mercy is to be poured out upon hatred and evil in order to soften and separate the good from the evil. The goal here is that in our showing mercy, as those who were enemies of God and have been saved, now we show mercy to our enemies, and there would be, by God's blessing alone, repentance, reconciliation, friendship, peace. Jerome says, we're not to revile and condemn our enemies as the world does, but rather we are to correct him and lead him to repentance so that being won over by our good deeds, he may be softened by the fire of love and may cease to be an enemy. Being merciful so that we could somehow pour some judgment on somebody, that's contrary to the text. That's not the point. It's that doing mercy would be a means of softening them. And that the Lord, if He so desires, would use it. Okay. So those are the three motivations we have for loving our enemies. Romans 1-11, God's wrath, and the potential conversion of our enemies. What are the strategies then to cultivate loving your enemy? Well, like I said, I was just going to give them to you in bullet point form because we've talked about this a lot. One thing is memorize the Ten Commandments. The law is a law of love. And you need to be challenged in every area of those commands, how to love your enemy in all those different ways. So do you have the Ten Commandments memorized? And if you don't have the Ten Commandments memorized, I just want to challenge you that you're at a disadvantage when it comes to loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. Number two, give frequent consideration to the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus says a lot of stuff about this, especially in chapter 5. Enough said. Number three, seek to be aware of the needs of others, including your enemies. Pray that the Lord would show them to you. If there's someone that you have a particular difficulty with because of your faith, not only do you pray for them, and we've talked about that, but pray that the Lord would show you ways to do good to them. Number four, regularly sing the Psalms. There were too many Psalms for us to sing today that would apply to what it means to love our enemies and to wait on God and His particular justice. Psalm 37, Psalm 68, Psalm 72, Psalm 94, the Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, Psalm 149. These are just some that were just off the top of my head. Number five, stand ready to forgive. You know, it's hard to forgive people if they haven't come to you and said, "I acknowledge my sin, please forgive me." But you can't make people do that. But you can stand ready to forgive. So we talk about a horizontal and a vertical posture. The horizontal being between you and your enemy, or you and someone who has offended you or insulted you. And then the vertical between you and God, and the vertical between them and God. And you, even if they don't come to you yet, you stand before God and say, "God, I love this person. If they were to come to me and acknowledge their sin, I would forgive them immediately. There's a sense in which I've already forgiven them because I'm so ready to forgive them." Now you know that sometimes that right there is the struggle, isn't it? But you do that before God. Be circumspect. Be self-aware. The Bible has a way of helping us and not be so critical of others. And that would include our enemies. And part of that is a self-check. That we would acknowledge that there are all kinds of ways that we have been enemies to God. That we have been people who have walked in our own ways. that we have harmed other people and hurt other people. And so there is a, we need to be circumspect and self-aware, even as we consider our enemies. And then finally, none of this is an excuse to tolerate or accommodate evil. God is not telling us that we just simply say, yep, you know, evil is fine, evil's good, we're just going to not repay evil, so we're going to be okay with evil. No, there's a balance. There's a balance. We don't call evil good, and yet we don't repay evil for good, or evil with evil, but rather we overcome or conquer evil with good. Well, there's probably a lot more we could say, and so I'll leave you to the rest of the Sabbath day to have good discussions on this text. But may the Lord not only provide for us motivation, but also the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be those who, like our Savior, love our enemies. Amen.